Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, right in the middle of the minor prophets. So if you open up in the Old Testament and you find yourself in the book of Isaiah, turn towards the New Testament. You go past Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hosea begins the minor prophets. Travel on through Hosea a little bit. And when you find Jonah, go just a little bit further. If you're in Zechariah, you've gone too far. Those are some of the larger books. Micah has a number of chapters to it, and so you should be able to find it without too much difficulty. But we want to be in Micah chapter 7 this morning. As you find your place to Micah, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just three verses in Micah 7. We're going to begin with verse number 8. Here we read from the Word of God, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider it this morning, we pray and ask your help. Father, may your grace be poured upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We've been looking in a brief study in tonight's, or this morning's message. We'll conclude it, just simply three messages. We saw several weeks ago that we had an adversary out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then we saw last time that we also have an accuser, that that adversary, the devil, is the accuser of the brethren. Today I want to travel on and show the hope of victory that we have in Christ, the fact that we have an advocate, an advocate. Now, an advocate is one who represents us, the idea being a courtroom. We talked about this a little bit last week, that the accuser would be the prosecutor, and that's the way that that word is oftentimes used, as the accuser, as a prosecutor. That is, bringing your crimes before a tribunal or before a courtroom, before a judge, with the idea of finding you guilty and seeing you punished for the crime. Now, when that comes to you and me, the crime is that of sin against God. The penalty for that crime is given to us in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23, when it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's the penalty that is being pleaded against you and against me by the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He's standing before God this morning, and he's presenting to God his case against you and me. And as I said last week, he does not have to make things up. We know he's the great deceiver. We know he's the father of lies. But the fact is, when it comes to standing before God, he doesn't have to do either one of those things. He just simply presents the truth of your life and of my life before God. And says, God, they've done this, they've done that, they've done the other thing, all of which are sins against you and in contradiction to your holy will for their lives. And God simply nods his head and says, yes, you're absolutely right. They have done this, that, and the other thing. And if that was all there was to the story, it would be a hopeless situation for you and for me. It'd be nothing but great difficulty, great trial. We would never have a relationship with God. We would never have that sweet communion that we would like to have with our Savior if that's all there was to the story. But the good news is that there is much, much more to the story, because as the devil is presenting his case, as he makes his final and closing arguments, and God nods his head in full agreement with everything the devil has just said, yes, they have sinned. Yes, the penalty is death. Then in steps our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, The one who is called in beside us is the same word we find translated as comforter in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus says in those chapters that he had to leave the disciples because if he didn't leave, he wouldn't be able to send the comforter, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer. Now, the believer has a tremendous ministry, the Holy Spirit has a tremendous ministry in the life and heart of the believer. But when we get to heaven, and in heaven right now, we have another comforter, an advocate, pleading our case. And as God nods his head and says to the devil, "You're right, they are a sinner, you're right, they are worthy of death," our advocate steps in and he says, "Yes, they are sinners, yes, they are worthy of death, but, I died for those sins. I myself personally have paid that penalty." And so as we stand or sit here this morning, and as we stand before Almighty God, God says it is entirely possible to stand before Him justified, redeemed, and having that close relationship we all desire to have with our Creator. Now, as we look at this passage we read in Micah, we see all of these truths coming out in the life of the Old Testament prophet. In verse number 8, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." As we saw several weeks ago, we have an enemy, the adversary, the devil. He has absolutely no friends, and he'd love nothing more than to bring you and me down and to see us removed from the face of the earth. Because he knows that as long as we're here, there's an opportunity for us to get right with God. There's an opportunity for us to serve God. There's an opportunity for us to win another soul to Christ and take him out of the grasp of the devil and into the hands of Christ. And so our enemy wants to see us destroyed. But we're told here, instructed here, that Micah said to his enemy, "Rejoice not against me." Don't get your hopes up. Don't count your chickens or your eggs before they're hatched. He says, here's why. He says, when I fall, notice he doesn't say if I fall, but he says, when I fall. He says, I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to come. I can't walk the victory road 100% of the time. There are going to be times when I am going to fall into sin. Now, the Proverbs also back this up when it tells us that a righteous man falls 7 times. And how does he respond? He doesn't give up. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't say, well, God, it's just not working for me. Maybe it is for somebody else, but not for me, so I quit. That's not what a just man does. A righteous man gets up, falls 7 times, and gets up every time he falls. Micah says, when I fall, I shall arise. I won't stay down. I won't remain defeated, but I will get back up on my feet. I will get back up on that victory road. I will walk and live to the glory of God, even though I fell, even though I failed, even though I didn't do what I should have done, and I do deserve death. And he says, here's how. In verse number 9, well, let's move back up to the middle half, verse 8. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Aren't you glad of that? There aren't very many kids that aren't afraid of the dark. It just seems natural because of all the unknown and all the sounds and little things you can make out in the murky darkness. Children are normally afraid of the dark. Many of them don't like to sleep unless you leave that night light on. Well, God says He will be our nightlight when we're walking in the darkness of this world and things don't seem to make sense and we've fallen and we have not yet gotten up. God gives us that light from heaven that is Himself and says, here's the way, walk ye in it. He directs us back to Himself. Now, if you're fallen this morning and you have not yet gotten up, rest assured, based on this passage of Scripture, that God is in heaven right now showing you the light that you can get up, and there's the way to go, is heavenward. He will tell you, and He will help you, how to get right with God again. He goes on to say in verse number 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him. Now here we have confession by the prophet.
He says, I'm suffering, I've fallen, I'm going through troublesome times, not because of the enemy, not because of those that opposed me, not because of my circumstances, not because of coincidence. He says there's only one reason why I'm going through these problems. He says it's because I've sinned. Because I've sinned. He says I sinned against God. Now, chances are he did not intentionally break the commandments. Chances are when he did what he did, he did not shake his fist in God's face and say, cursed be God. Chances are what happened here is he did something to another human being. And the Bible teaches this throughout, that when we sin or do something or offend another person, God takes it personally. God says, you did it to me. Now in Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he puts it on the other shoe and says that when we do something good for someone, when we serve somebody else, God says that's good and well and good, but you're not necessarily doing it to them. If you're doing it in the name of the Lord, he says you're doing it to me. And so God is not unkind and unjust. He's just all the way through. But when we sin, we've got to recognize first and foremost against whom we've sinned. If you look at Psalm 51 and David's great penitential psalm, that psalm of penitence or asking forgiveness with that broken and contrite heart. Now we know the sins that David had committed. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had expressly sinned against Urijah, having his life taken. He sinned against Joab by making him take another man's life. He sinned against his nation by harboring that sin. There was a whole bunch of people that David sinned against. Urijah didn't die alone on the battlefield. And so there's all those families. But when it comes to Psalm 51 and that most effective prayer of confession and penitence, David says there's only one individual I sinned against, and that's God. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches us that when we sin, no matter who's affected by what we've done, it's God. It's God that we've sinned against. And Micah agrees with that, as all Scripture works with itself. It never contradicts itself. He says, I have sinned against him. Now notice this next phrase in the middle of verse number 9. Here we see our advocate stepping in after the confession of the prophet. He says, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. The Bible's teaching here that we have one in heaven, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, that when in that courtroom scene, a heavenly courtroom, when the devil is up there simply telling the truth on us and telling God the penalty of what they have done is death, and God nods his head in full agreement saying, you are right, they have sinned, you are right, the penalty is death, in steps that advocate, and it seems to indicate here that the advocate steps in after we have made our confession to God. The implication is that the advocate does not step in until our confession is made. But after that confession is made, we know the advocate steps in and says the judgment has already been met. The payment has already been fulfilled. I made it myself. And here's the receipt as he hands out or holds out his hands for all to see the prints of the nails in his hand, and perhaps opens up his robe to see the piercing in his side. He says, there's the proof that the penalty, the judgment, has been paid. The result of this here in verse number 9, he will bring me forth to the light, no more in darkness, now in the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Fellowship, communion, that intimate fellowship with God that we can have as we walk rightly with God. Confessing our sin and allowing that advocate and his blood that was spilled on Calvary to cleanse us of our sin. Now verse number 10 is interesting. He says, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Do you realize that in the workplace, in the home, in the neighborhood, there are probably those that are lost, probably those that don't feel any shame for taking the Lord's name in vain, but they know that you're a Christian, and they're wondering this very same thought that is echoed in that verse. Where is your God? Where is your God? They're wondering. They want to know. Because if your God is not real, then they're right. But if your God is real, then they're wrong. And they know they need to change. And they know that they've found the truth. God says that as He steps in as our advocate, and we have that relationship restored, that then the world observes us, and they have shame-filled faces because your God provides something their God cannot. I was reading there's a famous book that was written, a famous Christian book by a fellow by the name of J.I. Packer, and he recently revised it, and he, in that revision, mentions Mother Teresa and what a great Spirit-filled Christian she was. But out of Mother Teresa's own mouth, she said, I have never done enough good works to pacify God. And that's the Roman system. That's any system of works. You can never do enough to pacify God's righteous anger against your sin. The Bible tells us that, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God makes it very plain in His Word, we cannot do enough works to pacify a righteous anger of God. But the world and all their religions are out there today trying to do righteous works. And so the Muslim becomes more and more radical, trying to do more and more works for Allah in order to have that assurance and to have that fellowship with their God. The Catholic does more and more sacraments and more masses in order to get that, and more penance to have that relationship. And they can't find it. It's elusive. God says, here's how it's done. By having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. Turn over, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Be honest with you, that was all introductory. 1 John chapter 2. And I know I only have about 10 or so minutes left. But I want you to see some things here about the advocate. We were talking about Micah. How Micah obviously was fallen into sin. His enemies were standing outside of Micah's circle and pointing their finger and laughing at him and saying, see, your God is not real. Micah then falls to his knees, offers confession, receives that forgiveness, is transferred from the darkness of sin into the marvelous light of Christ, fellowship and intimacy with God. His enemies are no more pointing the finger and laughing, but now shame is covering their face because they realize that Micah has something they don't have in his relationship with Christ, something their religion does not offer. It all is wrapped up in this advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2, there's four things I'd like to see. Let's read the verses and we'll go back and grab these four things. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now when it says, if any man sin, it is not telling us that there is no man that does not sin. What it's telling us, because of what it's connected with, the verses that conclude chapter 1, that tells us that there is no man that doesn't sin, that we all sin. And so when it says, if any man sin, it's more like in the idea of Micah that when we sin. Verse number 2, and he is the propitiation. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't finish the verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And so here we're introduced to our advocate, Jesus Christ. Now the four things we want to see is, first of all, the Christian's potential. The Christian's potential. All right, we're just talking about Micah, about how he fell and received restoration because of the advocate who pleaded his case and said the price has been paid. But as we're saved, God tells us that it is potentially possible, not practical, but potential, to live a sinless life. We know that there are whole denominations built on that one preface that a Christian should get to a state in this world where they never sin. God says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, or chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, it's impossible. Impossible to live without sinning in this life. But God says the potential's there. In other words, He's provided everything you need to live sinlessly. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, the Bible tells us, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have everything you need to not sin. Do you know why God tells us that? And why God tells us here in 1 John 2:1, that you can potentially live sinless? So that when you do sin, you don't blame anybody else. You don't point at your spouse like Adam did and say, she made me do it. You don't do what Eve did and say, well, the devil made me do it. The temptation was too strong for me to resist. You don't blame your environment. You don't blame your circumstance. You don't blame anyone except yourself, because that's where the blame resides. We've got to come to the point where we realize that the only one to blame for my sin is me. That is incredibly important. You see, we have all these philosophies out there today that say it's someone else's fault. The most common thing today in our modern psychological world is to bring up all these repressed memories and blame your parents or some other authoritative figure in your life from when you were a child that did something mean or unkind or seemingly unjust to you, and blaming all your troubles on that one incident or two incidents of your past, and say that's why you are the way you are and that's why you do wrong what you do wrong. God says it's all hogwash. God says just leave that stuff alone because it'll ruin you. God says if you sin, there's only one person to blame. And until you come to grips with that, you will never live the life that God has planned for you. Until you realize that the reason you chose to do wrong is because you chose to do wrong. And there's no one else to blame. That's why God tells us that that potential is out there. He has given you everything you need to live a sinless life. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us one another to encourage one another. And the list goes on and on and on, what He's given you. All right, that's the Christian's potential, but then we see the Christian's problem. I already talked a little bit about this. It's simply, if any man sin. Now, it's interesting that when we sin, we don't lose our relationship with God. We don't lose, maybe I should say, our standing before God. We don't get lost because we sin. There is no proverbial line that if you cross, you're no longer saved. God says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with whom? Not God, not the judge, but it says our Father. You see, when you get saved, there's a family relationship. That's why God in John chapter 3 uses that term, being born again. He uses it in other places of Scripture as well, because He wants you to know and have that assurance that you are born into His family and nothing will remove you from that family. He is still, even though you sin, and it doesn't list degrees of sin here, it doesn't list depths of sin here, it doesn't list intensity of sin here, it doesn't list quantity of sin, it just simply says, if you sin, whatever it is, how much it is, no matter the depth or degree of, He's still your Father. He's still your Father. But our problem is sin. It's sin. Sin is rebellion against God's will. Usually when we try to define sin, we tell what sin is. Well, sin is cussing, sin is smoking, sin is lying, sin is hating. All these things we use to define sin. But if we want to define sin, sin is merely breaking God's will and replacing it with yours. That's what sin is. And that's why we lie. That's why we cuss. That's why we do all the things, because we know God's will, but we insert our own will in its place. That's our problem. We sin. We see, thirdly, the Christian's provision, and that's simply that we have an advocate. It says, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he's our advocate. You see, he has no sin of his own. Therefore, he is righteous. He also always judges rightly. The Bible tells us he doesn't judge after the appearance. You see, he goes right into our hearts and understands our motives. And every time that he judges righteously. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when he declares a judgment on sin, that judgment also is righteous. He always judges according to the crime. The judgment always fits the crime. Now there are times, and the only way I can relate this is to raising children. There are times that I've punished my children with a crime did not fit the punishment. And the best example is one I've already told on Stephen when he was about 3 or 4 years old. And I've talked about how he always used to like to play with his cords, electrical cords that we cut off of appliances when they went bad. And one time I caught him trying to plug, not the plug part, but the wire part into the outlet. Now, he was innocent. He didn't know. But he sure got some heavy punishment that day, so much so he never tried it again. The punishment, in my mind, did not meet the crime, but it kept him from doing it again. It served its purpose. God doesn't punish that way. The punishment always meets the crime. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's also righteous because he has ready access to our God. As our advocate, we don't have to be concerned that he will not receive an audience with God. Now, the way I understand a lawyer is if they have passed the bar here in Ohio, but a case comes up in Kentucky and they've never passed the case in Kentucky, they're not qualified to go down to Kentucky and represent anyone. They can only represent where they've passed the bar. We don't have to worry about that with Jesus Christ. He has passed the bar when he hung on that cross and shed his blood for you and for me and then rose again the third day. And so we don't have to worry about it. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's our provision when we face the problem of our sin because we cannot meet our potential of sinless perfection. And then we see the Christian's propitiation in verse number 2. Propitiation is a big word that isn't very well understood, but it just means that Jesus, when he died and shed that blood, it met all of God's righteous demands. Usually we use the synonym satisfied. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. And so when our adversary and our accuser stands before God, and tells the truth about you and me, just as he did with Micah. And God nods his head and says, you know, Satan, everything you're telling me is true. They have sinned. And what you're telling me about the punishment is true as well. They do deserve death. Then our advocate steps in and says, but here's the receipt in the palm of my hands and in my side. I have paid the penalty. The propitiation is then met. The satisfaction on the Father's part that the law has been satisfied. And so we then, as Micah did, can move from the darkness to the light. We too can see the shame on our enemy's face as they're disappointed that we have a relationship they know nothing about. How about you this morning? Are you taking advantage of this great advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has fulfilled God's righteous demands and is our propitiation? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never received Christ. Don't put it off. Christ paid the price that you deserve to pay yourself. The wages of sin is death. And if you die without Christ, that's what you'll receive, eternal death in the lake of fire. But that verse doesn't end there in Romans 6:23. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He paid that price. What you need to do is simply receive the gift of eternal life. If you're here this morning as a Christian and you've fallen, let me encourage you. Confess your sin before Almighty God and let Him restore you, because you have an advocate. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for telling us of this heavenly ministry on which Christ is even now partaking. Father, help us to be honest with our hearts, to know where we stand before You, whether as a lost man or woman or young person, or perhaps as a saved individual who has fallen and needs to confess and get back up. Father, work in our hearts. We'll give You the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.